We don't have many with us today.
No.
During our service. So, you know, we had a lot of people that were not well this weekend.
Oh.
People calling and saying that they wouldn't be in church. So.
Yeah. And Mary and Gary went to the
meeting. Oh, they did, yeah, because they were here yesterday.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's a cold.
It's a cold.
Yeah. Well, we will muddle on without them.
Sure.
It's their loss.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue studying in this book of Galatians, Lord, and we hear about how adamant Paul is for the gospel, Lord, we thank you for him and for his service to the church, keeping the pure gospel of salvation by your grace alone, Lord, and for that we are thankful. So help us to understand this as we go through this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so we're still in verse 1, chapter 1. And we'll see how far we go. How we do that. So, starting at 18, we'll just read to the end of the chapter. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he used to persecute us, and now he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Okay, so, The after there is the road to Damascus event, his revelation, his Jesus' appearance. So after that, 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you are in the country.
You
always go up to Jerusalem.
Because it's on that hill.
What's that?
It's on the hill.
Just because it's Jerusalem, you always go up.
No, okay.
You always go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where you are. Okay? And in the text here, this is kind of interesting. Paul calls Peter Cephas. In the Greek, it's Cephas. And the word is actually Aramaic for rock or stone. But Paul is really the only one that uses that old name, because remember, Jesus calls him Peter.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and on this rock I'll build my church. But Paul still refers to him as Cephas. I'm not really sure why, but there's probably something in there. There's probably a little something about authority or something. Because Paul's not giving an inch on anything. He is not. Okay, so we'll see that a little bit more. So Peter is the common use name that everybody knows by now, but he doesn't say it. Now, he goes there for 15 days. Now, a couple of things about these 15 days. It's a huge contrast between, there's a big contrast between 3 years and 15 days, right?
Yeah, right.
So for 3 years, for predominantly probably most of the 3 years, we know he was recovering for some point. He's preaching the gospel that Jesus gave to him, right? For all of this time. And then he goes to see Peter, and he's only there for 15 days. So what's the inference there? He doesn't need to go see Peter. Okay. Peter's not going to tell him anything that he doesn't already know, sort of thing. When it comes to preaching the gospel, why else would Peter spend... Paul spent 15 days with Peter.
Reconciling?
What's that?
Reconciling? I don't think they ever did.
To make sure they're on the same page?
Well, I don't think Paul cares what page Peter's on.
Yeah.
I don't think they ever did. He's on his page.
Just that they're talking to him.
Yeah, and we learn later on that that's the case, that they are like, yeah, we're all on the same page here. But a good chance here is that Peter spends 15 days getting to know the life and ministry of Jesus. Because remember, Paul wasn't around for that. He wasn't an apostle in that sense. So he didn't spend the nights out in the desert with him. He wasn't on the lake with him. He wasn't with the crowds that were fed. All of those kind of things. So it's very possible that Peter's just giving him some background, you know, on Jesus.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Because once you read any farther than this, you clearly get the idea that Paul has no intention of listening to what they're preaching and saying, yeah, okay, I'll change mine. Yours is better, sort of thing. Yeah.
I would also imagine there would be a lot of contention over how much Jewish law would be basically forced upon the Gentiles who didn't want Jewish law.
That's the crux of the whole argument here. Paul is saying that salvation through Christ comes apart from the Mosaic law, without the burden of the law. People are coming into his church saying, no, they have to follow the Mosaic law just like we did before we became Christians. They need to do it before they can become Christians. And so we'll see this in chapter 2 as he goes to Jerusalem the second time, how he deals with that.
Okay.
Yeah. So he's there by staying only a short time. He sort of shows that he's not dependent on Peter. He's not subordinate to anybody that's already teaching. Probably to get acquainted with Peter. One would assume that he's heard of Peter before. I mean, he's persecuting the church, right? And Peter's sort of the leader, right? So he would have known him. But he didn't go there to be taught, okay? But also, by simply going to Peter, we get the idea that Paul is kind of stressing this unity between believers. Paul isn't completely avoiding them, saying, I don't want any part of their deal, okay? But he's got his own that he's doing. So, now, the waiting the 3 years... I mean, we have to look at this. We shouldn't look at this as like Paul didn't care to go. He didn't care about them. He's like, this is my ministry. I don't care what they're teaching. I got the right stuff. We shouldn't look at it that way. It should be... he probably didn't want to go to Jerusalem more than anything as a safety factor for his own life. Because he was persecuting the church yesterday, and today he's not. So they wouldn't take a very good look at him.
I don't know which pastor in my life said, but in those 3 years, he was being taught by Jesus. That's, even though I don't know, but that's what I had heard. I don't know if that's true or not.
Well,
that's what...
It's not... Well, we don't have anything in Scripture that says that.
Okay.
That Jesus was doing that. Yeah, so Paul isn't real keen on going to Jerusalem. Remember, he had been charged by the chief priest to destroy the new Christian church. He goes back to Jerusalem. He may have the temple guards on his tail, you know, because now he's one that he was supposed to be destroying. So, let's see, we already talked about that. Peter probably recalling Jesus' ministry while on his earth. Paul learning about Jesus. Learning about Jesus' ministry is different than the gospel that was given to Peter or given to Paul on the road to Damascus. So we need to kind of make that distinction. Okay, but this still does not mean that he's subordinate to Peter's ministry. Okay, so to visit Cephas and remain there 15 days, I saw none of the other apostles. Okay, so who are the other apostles? All the cast of characters, right? James, John, all of those guys. Yeah.
Wasn't there a period of time where Paul was rejected by the apostles, and they didn't trust him because he'd just been persecuting the church? So
well,
didn't he disappear for a few years and go build a tent somewhere in the desert?
Well, that's this 3-year period that we're talking about now.
It was only 3?
Yeah. Because he's, you know, when he, if you read the account in Acts, and I haven't gone back to reread it, so I can't speak to it, you know, word for word. But this happens, he can't see, he's directed to go someplace, he gets his sight back, and then he just kind of chills out. Because he knows the people that he's dealing with were the people he was just trying to kill. And so all of that has to get worked out. And so then what we read here is that there was this 3-year period where he's preaching the gospel, he's converting people, and now he's finally coming to Jerusalem to talk to Peter. So there's that. That would be that time frame that you're thinking of.
I thought it was longer than 3 years.
Well, in chapter 2, then we learn he's gone for another 15 years, or another 14 years before he comes back. So there's a long period of time where he's not in any contact with the Jerusalem church, with the leaders in Jerusalem. So now he's also got James with him. I saw none of the other, where did I go? Okay, none of the other apostles, so you know, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, all of these guys. Didn't talk to any of them. Except for James, the Lord's brother. Okay, now we have to say, wait a second. None of the apostles except for James, the brother of Jesus. Was he a disciple?
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
Well, he wrote James.
Wrote James, yeah.
So I would think he would be, but he also grew up with Jesus. So can you imagine?
Can
you imagine gleaning from him?
I thought he was not part of the discipling.
Yeah, he's not. Remember, we went through this when we studied Jude, and we determined that that James was one of the brothers that didn't believe in Jesus' ministry. He was with the mother trying to pull him out of the house. He's crazy. He's possessed by a demon. So he wasn't on board with the ministry of Jesus, probably until after his resurrection. So then he comes around. Well, yeah, obviously he does, because he's a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And remember, we've got a 3-year period here, so a lot can take place in those 3 years. Now, the other thing that we don't know is how long after Jesus' ascension did he confront Paul on the road to Damascus? Anybody know?
No.
I don't either. I don't think we get a time frame there. You know, it's just, you know, Luke just doesn't say after 2 years or after 10 years or whatever. So by the time Paul mentions, James as an apostle, then anywhere from 3+ years will have gone by. And presumably James would come into the fold after the resurrection. Okay. But does he fit the mold of an apostle? Remember what the two criteria for an apostle were?
Following Jesus?
From the beginning.
Following Jesus from the beginning.
And spreading the word.
And the revealed word from Jesus.
Well,
that's why Paul calls himself an apostle. Mm-hmm. He didn't know Jesus personally at all, but Jesus came to him. James obviously knew Jesus. grew up with him. Yeah. Like you said, Nate, can you imagine having Jesus as your brother? It must have been miserable. So, you know, because Jesus is perfect and we're all sinners, and it's a whole thing. So.
James didn't pick up his clothes, and Jesus always did. Yes.
Yeah. So James comes around at some point, and Paul calls him an apostle. And there's a word in there, a Greek word in there. We translate it as except. And that's got biblical scholars all tied up in knots, but it's just not even worth getting into. We can take it for what it is. Paul understood James to be an apostle in the sense that everybody else understands what an apostle to be. So we'll just leave it there. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Okay, now this is one of these little weird things that Paul throws in here every once in a while, that doesn't really have anything to do with what he was saying. He's talking about 3 years, seeing Peter, seeing James, I'm not lying to you, and then I left. So it's one of these little things that he throws in there. And in my Bible, it's in parentheses. So do you guys have that? Well, it doesn't have that in the Greek text. And there isn't a way to mark parentheses in the Greek text. So it's one of these odd thoughts that Paul throws, and we're going to see it again at the beginning of chapter 2, okay? But But it also relates back to his opening statement about who he is and what he does. Okay. So
if it's not in the Greek text,
the parentheses aren't in the Greek text.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah,
the words are there.
The words are there, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so far Paul has two lines of evidence that he is not preaching a secondhand gospel, right? The first one is that his authority and message stem from a prophetic ordination by God and encounter with Jesus through revelation of the gospel. I mean, he's saying that this is why I can preach the gospel. And now he's saying his activities, what he's doing, shows that he is not dependent on the church in Jerusalem. He has no connection to them. I mean, he has a Christian connection to them, but he's not subordinate to them. Okay? He's in fellowship with them. Well, he won't be until chapter 2. And in his way of writing. After 3 years, he's not. But after 14 more years, he is. Okay? And so to solidify these two points, he says, he takes this oath before God, what I'm writing is no lie. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, the phrase in the Greek is a common way of testifying in a Roman court. If someone says, are you telling the truth? You say this phrase.
Before God.
Right?
Yeah.
So he's a Roman citizen. Paul would know this. So in effect, what he's saying here is Paul is saying that he is willing to stand in a Roman court and say that he is telling the truth. What happens if you lie in a Roman court?
They probably execute you.
Yeah, they don't mess around. I don't know that for certain, but they don't mess around. So everything that he's told him so far, he says, like, I'm not lying to you. And then in 21, he says, then I went up to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So after his visit with Peter, he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes away. And he goes away for a really long time. We learn that later. What does he mean by Syria? He's referring to the area around Antioch. You know where that is on your little biblical map? I don't have a map, so I don't know. And Cilicia is the area of his hometown of Tarsus. So he's also going home. Okay. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now, why would they not know of Paul's preaching in Judea? It's easy.
He didn't go there.
Because he left. Yeah. It's like, I'm not hanging around here. I got other places to go. Okay. Now, he doesn't stay in Judea at all. And his claim is that he's unknown. Well, I mean, to be fair, everybody knows who he is. Because he's the guy that was persecuting the church, right? He was known for his previous activity, but not for his now conversion of preaching activity. Until they finally figure it out. They only were hearing it said, he used to persecute us and is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now, what does that mean? They were hearing it. So did they know Paul, or did they just know about Paul? We only knew about him. Yeah. Because he wasn't spending time in these churches. Because if he's in Judea, what kind of church is he in? He's in a former Jewish church, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's not what he's up to. And they glorify God because of me. So this sets up this contrast between the dissatisfied Judaizers and those who had received Paul early in his ministry prowess. Okay, so he spent the whole first chapter here setting this whole contrast up. And now he's going to tell us about his next trip to Jerusalem. So over to Jerusalem, Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Okay, well, now we've got a whole bunch of stuff that's been going on. So after Paul went to Syria and Cilicia, that area, He spends 14 years traveling and preaching and setting up churches and all of these things before he returns to Jerusalem again. Now, one would assume that his reputation is growing through all of his ministry work that he's doing, and that the disciples back in Jerusalem, or the apostles back in Jerusalem, would evidently know of him, and I'm pretty sure they do. Okay. Now, this 14 years of traveling and preaching and doing all that, if you really don't have anything else to do tonight, you can trace this through the book of Acts. Go ahead. Have at it. Bring a flow chart back with you next week. I'd love to see it, but I'm not going to do it. That's really too deep a dive for what we're doing here. Okay. So, but we know that it happens there and back. Now, the important part is the time between the visits and then why he went back to Jerusalem. So so Paul has been gone for essentially 17 years now, right? After his conversion.
Right.
So he spends 14 years just doing his thing, and now all of a sudden he's coming back. It says, and I got Barnabas with Barnabas and taking Titus along. Okay? You see that he has Barnabas with him. What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. Kind of a nice name. He was a Levite from Cyprus, if you can imagine that. That's quite a thing there. Who came to visit Jerusalem and converted to Christianity while he was in Jerusalem. So that's Barnabas' sort of thumbnail story. You can read about Barnabas and all that, Acts 11 through 15. So, now, this particular visit that he goes back to Jerusalem may, we're not quite sure, it's kind of hard to pinpoint, may be the visit that Paul brings the offering from the Antiochian churches. Could be that one. Okay, so that's why he's going. Now he's got Titus with him. Who's Titus? Well, he's got his own book in the New Testament. You know that. He was a Gentile who was converted by Paul. Okay. Now, there's a very good chance that the people of Galatia knew Titus because he was a Gentile. Wasn't part of their community or whatever. That's why Paul mentions him. Okay, but here's the real question. When he brings Titus and Barnabas to Jerusalem, why bring those two guys? This is a stumper here. Why bring those two guys? Remember who they are. There's one of them's a Jew, and the other one's a Gentile. Why bring them?
To support what he is trying to say.
To demonstrate the non-Jewish part of Christ's gospel.
Okay, you're almost there. Remember what we said last week. We had the Jews who come from this law-based religion have to set that aside to follow Jesus and his salvation by grace. And then you've got Gentiles over here that got essentially nothing. They're worshiping trees and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. You have to set that aside as salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. So this is that middle ground. And when they come from the two ends in the middle, they're the same. It doesn't matter that one's a Greek. And it doesn't matter that the other one's a Jew. They are what? They're followers of Jesus. So Paul rolls into Jerusalem with this sort of walking object lesson.
Yes.
Particularly in what he's trying to get across to the Galatian churches. He's like, look, I'm preaching the gospel that does what?
Brings
everybody to one place.
It brings salvation for everybody.
For everybody, no matter where you're from, no matter your background. That's right. So he brings this in because the leadership in Jerusalem are predominantly working with Jewish converts. Right? They're in the synagogues converting people. So this is sort of a new deal for them. So why does Paul go?
Because of a revelation.
Because of a revelation. There we go. Paul's big on revelations, isn't he? What is his revelation about going here? He doesn't tell us. We just got to kind of take it on his word.
Is it in Acts?
I don't know. Like I said, I didn't do that deep dive. That's somebody else's homework. That one's not mine. Okay. So there's a revelation. Something happened to Paul that said, look, we got to go to Jerusalem. Now, this would underscore the fact that he was not called or told to come to Jerusalem by the leaders in Jerusalem. They didn't summon him for an audience or anything like that, right? He's like, look, I was busy, but I got a revelation. The Lord told me I needed to go to Jerusalem, so I'm going. I'm not going because I have to, right? So, for Paul, it would have been the Lord directing him to go. In whatever way that could have happened, we don't know. But if it's the Lord that told him to go there, then this equates that revelation with the road to Damascus revelation, right? Mm-hmm. And Paul, to his credit, talks about other things that are revealed to him in his other writings, right? Things that the Lord showed him or told him. So Paul has definitely got a very unique relationship with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, for sure. And he uses these revelations throughout his ministry to get his point across quite a bit, okay? So what did he do when he went there?
He met with those leaders.
Okay. Well, let's take a look. So he goes there. I love this line. I went because of revelation, and set before them, this plural, who are them, though privately before those who seemed influential, I love that, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That's a weird sentence. It's really odd. But he says, I went there to talk to those who seemed like they were important. So right off the bat, Paul is sort of like, well, these guys think they're important, but they're not me. I mean, the language comes across that way, doesn't it? And that was my first thought. Paul was kind of walking in, a little taller than all the rest of them, was going to show them what's what. Well, okay, Paul's not really that kind of guy. But the phrase that's translated, those who seem influential, is actually a common phrase in political rhetoric. It recognizes those people in authority. So when Paul says, I went to those who seemed influential, he's saying, I went to talk to the people in charge. Yeah. And he wasn't saying, I went there because I'm smarter than they are. It's like, these are the guys in charge of the Jerusalem church, and I went to talk to them. Yeah. The leaders, yeah. I didn't meet with all the associate pastors. I went to the synod, okay, yeah, sort of thing. To deal with this, yeah.
So I thought it meant that he went and talked to all of the people in Jerusalem, and then parenthetically, which is that other phrase, that's how it's written here in the English, it's got brackets around it.
Mm-hmm.
But he specifically went to them and talked with them first before he spread further what he was doing.
To
the entire church in Jerusalem.
Right, but we don't get that here in Galatians.
Not from
this letter, no. Because he's coming to talk to them, and then what we're going to learn a little bit later on is they kind of, you know, wrestle around a few things and come together in an agreement, which isn't really an agreement at all, but he's only dealing with the leaders. Because he mentions that twice. Okay. So he's talking to these leaders. And he says, where did I go here? Those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So he comes in there and he says, this is what I'm preaching. He's not saying, give me your opinion on what I'm preaching.
He tells them,
this is what I'm preaching. Now, they may have said, wait a second, okay? But Paul is like, okay, no, this is what I'm preaching. And here's my hope. My hope is that we can either get along with what I'm preaching or I've wasted my time coming here. That's this phrase. I'm sure I was not running or had run in vain. He's saying, I'm hoping, once I tell you what I'm doing, I'm hoping you're on board. Yeah. If you're not on board, this is a wasted trip because I'm busy up north.
Yeah.
Okay. That's where this phrase comes in about running in vain. Okay. And then something odd happens. Verse 3, Paul takes a bit of a detour here, just like he did when he said, I'm writing this before God, I'm not lying. Now all of a sudden, Paul is talking about saying, this is what I'm telling you. This is what I told the leaders in Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden we get this sentence, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Well, what does that have to do with anything that Paul was just doing, right?
Okay. I have a different reading.
What is your reading?
It says compelled to be circumcised.
Compelled, yeah. Yeah, it says, what did I say?
Forced.
Forced, compelled. Yeah, it's this idea that, well, let's get it. We're going to kind of work through this.
But wasn't that one of the rules? The Jewish rules is that you had to be circumcised?
That's what Paul's fighting against.
Yeah.
Within the Galatian churches.
Yes.
That's exactly what that's the exact issue that he's trying to deal with. Okay. So this is the reference at hand, this Judaizers and circumcision here. But this highlights that Titus was with Paul in Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem did not require Titus to be circumcised. See, he goes to the Jerusalem church, and they don't care. Now Paul's saying that back to the Galatian church. People in Jerusalem don't care. Why are people in your churches saying it's important?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah. So, if it's true for Titus that it was not necessary for him, even when he's like at the Senate office, it's true for everyone. Right? True for everyone. Okay? And verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they didn't bring us into slavery. False brothers. Who are we talking about? It's a reference back to Titus being compelled in verse 3. Those are the false brothers. Okay, but he didn't give in. Paul is calling them false brothers. Jewish Christians who claim authority wanting to change Paul's message. So when you hear Paul use that phrase, false brothers, it's the ones who are trying to change Paul's message that he got directly from Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's not a good thing. Okay?
So I like the distinction that they talk about, and there's a notation here about Judaizers.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not Jewish Christians, they're Judaizers. They're really talking about the Jewish faith more than they are about the Christian faith. And that's how they really separate these two.
Yes. The Judaizers are trying to introduce Mosaic law into the Christian faith. They're bringing all their Jewishness with them. That's what Paul calls Judaizers.
Yeah.
Okay. Those who intruded, that's kind of an interesting phrase here. Because false brothers secretly brought in. This one is slipped in, mm-hmm. intruded in, probably something like that. It's a word that's associated with when your army's in an encampment and somebody sneaks under the wire to spy throughout through the camp. That's what Paul is saying. Yeah.
You know, I thought that Jesus was the embodiment of the New Testament upon that which he spoke, mm-hmm. and that he made clear language that this was not about the rules and the laws and all of that is not part of the New Testament.
Correct.
And so I thought that, you know, this was not on Paul to be the bearer of this tiding. It was clearly that was the life of Jesus, and that was what he preached to his apostles. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the Jews loved their law, and mm-hmm. they didn't really like it being outside of their culture, and so Paul was, which is why Paul was given that role, because nobody else wanted it.
To go to the Gentiles. Yes.
Yeah, okay, all right, so...
Right, see, Paul was very content to let the Jewish people just simply reject Jesus and be Jewish.
So, I mean, Paul was clearly in the right on this, and there really wasn't much fact that anybody saying otherwise had... They didn't have much leg to stand on.
Correct, and I think that's the case that Paul is building by saying, this is what I've got, this is what they're teaching. There's no teaching anywhere that says you have to follow Mosaic law. That's nowhere. Jesus never said that anywhere.
Yeah.
Ever. That's what Paul is driving toward here in this, toward these Galatian churches. Okay? So, so there's that enemy inside the camp. Paul uses this word, and that tells you what he thinks about them. Okay? Calls them false because they could not accept Gentile believers apart from Mosaic law. Okay. And these brothers came to spy out our freedom we have in Christ. Well, that's kind of a weird way to say that, isn't it? To spy out? Well, again, we have to kind of go to what does the original language mean? The word for spy, it's actually kind of a long one, so I'm not going to bother with it. It's used in the Septuagint, and it's translated differently in two different places.
Yeah.
I know. Greeks had way too much time on their hands. The first place it's used, the term spy in the Septuagint, is a term used as watch over, as in Exodus 2, when Miriam has got Moses in the basket and floating him down the Nile, she's watching over the basket.
Yeah.
Okay, spy. That's the first way it's defined. The second way that it's defined is as working against. Yeah. Now, those are just two really opposite,
yeah, they are.
You know, definitions. Mm-hmm. So again, with the Greek, now we got to know the context. Is Paul for the Judaizers or against them? Well, he's obviously against them. Mm-hmm. So we would use this working against definition here. So he's working against the freedom that they have in the gospel. Well, what freedom are we talking about? What freedom are they trying to work against?
Freedom from that law.
Freedom in Jesus is the way we say that. But what does that entail?
Freedom from all the rules.
Okay.
And also...
Okay. We, after all of these years, we boil it down to the phrase, freedom of the gospel.
Yeah.
Okay, that's probably a little more familiar with you.
Yeah.
So we can say that the gospel of Jesus sets us free from the law. That's kind of the very first thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Trying to fulfill that law. That's Paul's big admonition. You can't do it, right? Free from sin and death, right?
Yes.
Jesus pays for our sin, takes our death, giving us his righteousness. Because of those things, then, therefore, we are free to act according to his will for us. Without worry of being good enough. And without worry of failing and being rejected. How many of you, it's 11:30 now, so we've all been up for probably about 6 hours.
Mm-hmm.
How many of you have followed God's will perfectly in the last 6 hours? I'm first in line on that one. I know that. So, but that's the freedom that we have in the gospel. The freedom in the gospel says we wake up in the morning and we say, I am going to do exactly what God wants me to do today. I'm going to live his will out perfectly in my life. And within 10 minutes, I've already fallen off that wagon. I opened up Fox News and got all upset. So. But then he gives us a good night's sleep. He forgives us our sins, and we wake up the next morning and we do it.
Same thing.
that's the freedom that we have in Christ. That's the freedom that the Judaizers are trying to take away. They're trying to say, look, if you don't do this thing, you're not in the club anymore.
Right.
And God is going to reject you.
And who is their father?
Well, yeah, there you go. Okay, so. And Paul is just like, so Paul is seeing the Judaizers as trying to take that freedom away.
Right.
Go ahead.
Really what they're doing is they're misidentifying. When we say we have the freedom, we do not have freedom. It was, there's a payment that was made by Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you're not following Jesus, then you don't have that freedom.
Correct.
Folks talk about, well, I have the freedom to do anything I want.
I have free will.
Not the same thing.
No, it's not. And we can argue about free will all day, and I'll win that argument, but I just don't want to have it.
Be careful right. when we use that word freedom, because we don't have freedom. You have freedom in Jesus.
We have freedom in Christ. And that's the point I made. When we are in Christ, then we are free to act as God would have us act.
Yeah.
Because the non-believer cannot act as God would have them act. They can be compelled to, but the non-believer cannot wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Can't do it. Can't do it. He can only do that which causes him or her to move farther away from God. It's just the reality of how we're made up. Okay? So Paul sees these people as trying to take that freedom away. This freedom of knowing, I don't live up to the law, but Jesus fulfilled it for me.
Right.
They want those new Christians to say, no, you got to fulfill the law. Jesus wasn't good enough. You got to do your part. Paul's not having it. Okay? He's upset with this. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. For you is the Galatians. And what did they not give into? They did not give into one single thing saying that they had to keep the law. And he's using Titus as the example. He did not give in. It sounds as if they were pretty heavy-handed on him to, you know, get this taken care of.
A question?
Yes.
Previously, in my little text, it said that we did not give in to, we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves, we have not given in to.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about making these people slaves. To what?
Slaves to the law.
Exactly.
Yeah, slaves to the law. I have to fulfill the law.
Yeah.
I have, because the law is never enough. These guys could come in and say, well, you got to be circumcised, otherwise you can't be a Christian here in our church. And I'm like, oh, okay. And then what happens tomorrow? Did you say the right prayers? Did you give to the poor? I mean, all of these laws begin to stack up, because that's the natural progression of the law. The law always goes to the point to where you can't keep it. So, he's stating here that he never gave in to them. Neither Titus didn't either. Okay? And Paul's purpose in refusing to give in to the demands of the false brothers of Jerusalem so that the truth of the gospel might remain intact. Particularly for the Galatian converts. Mm-hmm. Because what happens to the Galatian converts if they're like, oh, wow, we got this great message. Jesus died for me. I get to spend eternity with him. And then all of a sudden someone comes in and says, not quite. We got a little more for you to do. When Paul says there's nothing you can do. Okay. And so what has happened here is Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, we get verses 1 and 2, we're talking about Barnabas, we're talking about going to Jerusalem, doing all this kind of stuff. And then we get this parenthetical incolation. I don't know, big term. We get this whole little subset thing here in verses 3, 4, and 5 that are going to, that refer back to verses 6, 7, 8, 9 of chapter 1. This is the way Paul writes. It's so confusing, okay? Because once he gets done saying that we didn't give in to, they spied on us, we didn't give in, Titus is cool, we made it through. And now all of a sudden he's talking about people who are influential in Jerusalem again, verse 6. Now he's back to them. So this verses 3, 4, and 5, they could have been at the beginning of this section, it could have been at the end of this section. Paul put it in the middle. Didn't really make any difference. Yeah.
I was just thinking that maybe some of these people that are reading the gospel don't have all the pages, so it makes sense to repeat.
Well, to be honest, there weren't any gospels probably when Galatians was written. No.
No, it was all oral?
It was all oral, yeah.
Oh, they had a good memory.
Yeah, well, so that's the only way they could keep things going. Okay, so we're going to stop there. It's already 11:30. Golly, time goes so fast.
It does. It does.
And we're here, so.
It waits for no man.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you move among us as we are studying. Lord, we are grateful for your Son. Lord, we are grateful for Paul, for his steadfast, unwavering commitment to Jesus and to his work on our behalf. Lord, it's because of men like Paul that we're here today, and we thank you. Lord, that we too have found that freedom in the gospel of Jesus that was so important to Paul that's been passed down for so many years. Thank you, Lord, for such a great gift. Lord, be with us this week. Watch over all of our members who are sick. Lord, we have a lot of people that aren't well right now. We ask that you would be with them, care for them, heal them quickly so that we can all return tomorrow, next week together as one family and praise your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, thanks everybody.